Well, good morning, High Point family. Don't you look at me like that. How's everybody today? Excellent, excellent. It's good to be here. My name is Brandon. I'm the lead pastor here at High Point. And I'd like to say we're really glad that you're here today. It is good to be together in the house of God. And if you didn't know, last week, Pastor Dan and I, Dan's our children's pastor, we got to go to Minneapolis, Minnesota. For a pastor's conference, the Bethlehem Conference for Pastors, and it was just an incredible time. The ironic part, though, was that we spent like 5 days in Minnesota, Minneapolis, right? In blue skies, no snow. I mean, it was like 18 to 20 degrees on average, but which I didn't mind. But the day we came back, what did we get in Texas? Snow. In what world do you go to Minnesota with no snow and come back to Texas and have snow? Apparently, this world, yeah. Crazy. It's crazy. But it was really, it was just a refreshing time for us, for Dan and I to just get away, to be challenged, to grow in our faith, to learn, and to refresh our hearts and minds for the ministries to which we've been called. And really, one of the huge takeaways for me is I always go to these kind of conferences and I'm just reminded about how important the work of prayer is, right? The work of prayer, the labor of prayer. It is essential for the Christian life, right? And here at High Point, we believe in prayer, right? We believe in prayer. We believe that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of the Holy Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That's a good definition of prayer. But we want to be a people of prayer. We want High Point to be called a house of prayer. We want to pray for you. We want you to be praying for us. We want to help you grow in your prayer life, in your times with the Lord, and help you to make those sweeter and more intimate as you pray with him. So I'd love to invite you all to come on Thursday mornings here in the sanctuary at High Point from 9 to 10 a.m. every Thursday to pray for our nation. It's an opportunity to pray for the things in our nation that are going on, right? There's a lot going on. And it's an opportunity to pray for our leaders. But more importantly than that, it's an opportunity to pray that we as a nation would become a people who fall under submission. Under submission, not to some political party. We are not the party of the elephant. We are not the party of the donkey. We are the party of the lamb. That we as God's people would fall into submission to his rule. We want to be praying for that, that this nation would proclaim Christ as Lord. So come join us on Thursday. We're going to be praying for that. It's just an open time. You can come for 5 minutes. You can come for an hour. It'll be open. There's no direction. You just come in, you pray, you leave when you can. And I would encourage you all to come and participate. We also have shepherds that want to pray for you. We have shepherds that their desire is to serve you, the body of Christ. They want to serve and love you. And one of the ways that they can do that is by lifting you up in prayer. So I would encourage you at any point, ever, when you're here and you see a shepherd, they're going to have a name tag on it. It says shepherd right underneath. Pull them aside and say, hey, will you pray for me? They're going to be so excited. They're going to love it, right? So find them if you need prayer. We want to be praying for you and covering those things that the Lord has on your heart, and we want to go with you in that journey. And then lastly, in your bulletin, there is a little tear-off part. And there's a section that says prayer requests. I want you to know that that is not just a contact information card. We actually pray for those things every week. We make a list, and you could check on their prayer team only, confidential, or we'll send it to the bigger prayer team, and that goes to a little more people. But we want to pray for those things. We pray for them every week. Use those. We want to lift you up and be a people who are continually going to the Lord for the things in this church. And you know, I will say, it's not like people we just want to ask the Lord for, my dog's sick, and those are all fine things, right? My aunt is having cancer, and we want to pray for those things as well. But I was challenged at this conference to pray for things like, Lord, help me to be more humble. Lord, make me a mature man of God. Give me grace and patience, Lord. These are the kinds of prayer requests we really need as the body of Christ. So put those down as well. Don't be afraid. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat, but we want to be a people who are asking the Lord for these things. And let's go to Him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of gathering together as Your family. And Lord, now as we open up Your Word, first we want to just praise You that You've given us Your Holy Word. You speak to us intimately in it. You show us the way to go. You show us Your plan and how much You love us on every page. So speak to us this morning. Fill us by Your Holy Spirit that we might understand both heart and mind about who You are and who You want us to be. Transform us, Lord, we pray. Let us be the people of God who glorify Your name and who exalt You in the highest. And it's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. So in our text this morning, we're in Mark chapter 6. If you need a Bible, put up your hand. We would love to hand you one. If you don't own one, you can take that home. It's yours, our gift to you. And if you're on your app, you can push Mark chapter 6, 7 through 29, or you can open to Mark chapter 6, 7 through 29. That'll be our primary text this morning. And in our text, as we get going here, we're going to see a collision between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And the reality for us, church, is that God's word is reminding us that we are in the middle of a war. We are in the middle of a war. We are not a people living in the peace and the light of Jesus. That glorious day will come, but it's not today. The Lord will return. He will make all things new, but until that day comes, we are a people at war. And as we run this race of faith, we're going to see the evidence of this war. And here in Mark chapter 6, we're going to see very clearly this battle between light and dark. And my hope is that this morning we'll see how significant this war is, and that we would prepare ourselves for the battles ahead that we're going to face. So let's read together Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. And He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except the staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. We'll stop there. Here in these verses, we're going to see a transition happening. A transition in the ministry of Christ. Because for the first time, the disciples of Jesus are no longer just witnesses to the work that He's doing. They are now participants in the work of the kingdom of God. And this is a picture for us as God's children. If you're a child of God, you have not only been welcomed into the family of God, you have been called into the work of His kingdom. You have been called into the work of glorifying God in this world. And as one thing you might notice is these disciples are sent out. It says that God gives them his authority. You see, as we run the race of faith, you and I cannot wage war against the powers of darkness on our own. Just in case you felt like trying. You will lose that battle every time. Because in ourselves, we have no ability to defeat evil. You and I cannot thwart Satan. So God, in his mercy and in his kindness, sends us out on a mission that we cannot complete. But he gives us his authority. And he gives us his power so that we have what we need to go and complete the work we've been called to. And church, our mission is the same mission that Jesus is on. The same mission that he was on. Back in Mark 1:15, he told us that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was Jesus' mission. He was out proclaiming repentance and belief in the gospel. And Jesus is extending his power beyond himself to his disciples so that they are able to do that same work. The same work of proclaiming the gospel, calling people to repentance for their sin. You see, another thing we should notice in this passage, right, is that Christ calls for his followers not only to preach the gospel, but to live it out. But to live it. To be consistent. Because if you're called to a life of faith, you are called to a life that is dependent on God for all your needs. So they're told, don't take anything on your journey. Right? No food, no backpack, no money, no extra clothes. You can bring a staff and some sandals, but that's it. Church, and it's not about the list. The list is just stuff. It's inconsequential what Jesus told them not to bring. The issue is, he was telling them, around every turn, your dependence is upon God alone. He will fulfill your needs. He will provide for you your daily bread. He will give you what you need. You can't think that Jesus is talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Right? He's pointing them back. Your Father knows you need these things. Don't worry about it. Go and do the mission to which you have been called. You see, the very faith that they're proclaiming to this entire world is the same faith that they're called to live in their everyday experience. You and I, when we proclaim faith in Jesus, the expectation is that we live it out. We should be living in alignment with the faith that we say we have in Jesus. If we're going to call people to faith, we must first be people of faith. Because it's impossible to give away something you don't have. You and I cannot give to others the gospel if it is not in our hearts already. Now look at verse 10, because Jesus is going to talk about the seriousness of their mission. He says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now this is one of those strange directives, right? You hear it and you're like, all right, that doesn't really make any sense. But we need to understand the Jewish custom and cultures to understand what Jesus is saying here. The dusting of the feet was an act connected to ridding oneself of defilement, such as when one had gone through Gentile lands. Ordinarily, an action related to self-purification. But here, it is specifically interpreted as a performative testimony against the village, designed not to render the traveler clean again, but to declare that village unclean. You see, when a person of Jewish descent would travel outside of Israel, as they crossed the border back into their whole promised land, the first thing that they would do was would shake off the dust from their feet as a sign that any pollution that had come upon them while they traveled, they were leaving in that other land. They weren't taking it back home into Israel. And Jesus' disciples, instead of making this testimony that these disciples are now clean after leaving an unrepentant village, were instead declaring that village unclean. This reminds us of how serious the proclamation of the gospel is. Church, did you know that you are not responsible for how people respond to the gospel? You are simply responsible to proclaim it. And what Jesus is telling these people is that when you present the gospel, when people hear this call to repentance, Jesus is reminding them that there is only one response: turning from sin and belief in Christ. There is only one response when you hear the gospel. Because the grace of our God is an incredible free gift. But the reality is that same grace also holds us accountable to respond to that grace. And those that decide to reject it are reaping that condemnation on their own head. That doesn't go back on you. You are not responsible to save anyone. Jesus Christ alone is the one who saves. So that should take away a little fear when we proclaim, right? Because it's not on you. God will be faithful to his work. But we are called to be faithful to proclaim. The mission that Jesus sent the disciples on was not to heal and cast out demons. That's secondary. Their message, their proclamation was repent and believe. The gospel. And all those other things just served as an authority, a sign to show that they were from God. And we get stuck on those miracles and we think, oh, I'm going out to proclaim, so miraculous things are going to happen. Yes, miraculous things are going to happen. People's lives are going to be transformed by the gospel. It's a miracle. Don't get caught up in all this other stuff. It's secondary. Now let's look at the success of the mission in verse 13. It says, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. You see, as they went out in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they faithfully proclaimed the gospel message, they faithfully called people to believe in the Lord Jesus and to repent of their sins, we are told that people were delivered from their infirmities. People were delivered from their bondage, from the possession of demons, from all the things in this world that tie us down. They were healed. What an incredible joy it is to be part of the kingdom of God advancing. But think about the kingdom of God. This is the first moment in which the gospel is beginning to be proclaimed by others than Jesus. And think about where it's at now. Millions upon millions of people have heard the good news. The gospel is advancing. And we have a role to play. Our part is to play, to share with our friends and neighbors and family, to share the hope of Jesus with everyone around us, so that message of hope goes out to every tribe and nation and tongue. And it's in this moment that's the beginning of the kingdom of God advancing through the work of God's children. But something else is going on in this passage. Because it's here we get a picture of how the darkness wages war on the kingdom of light. Because these people, some of them heard and they didn't understand what was being told to them. They didn't understand what Jesus' ministry was all about. They struggled to embrace his message that he was the Son of God come to forgive them of their sins, that he was the Messiah that they've been waiting for. You see, some people thought, well, he's like the prophet Elijah, or he's Elijah himself. Or some thought that he was one of these other prophets of old. Everyone was trying to figure out how Jesus was doing the incredible things that he did. They didn't understand it. And then we're given this little glimpse into King Herod's life. And King Herod has his own interpretation of who Jesus was. And his interpretation is rooted in the fact that he is this pagan man plagued with guilt and delusion. You see, Herod was convinced that Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated, come to haunt him. He was worried that after killing John the Baptist, that somehow that was going to come back on him. If you study church history, you'll find out that that does happen, actually. That's a story for another time, though. We'll almost go there. But John the Baptist had preached this message of repentance, right, to King Herod, because King Herod was committing adultery. He married his brother's wife, right? Well, that was actually permissible in the law if your brother was dead. But Philip was still alive. And not only that, Herod has divorced his previous wife, and he sent her back to Arabia. He just dismissed her. Get out. And then I don't know how he did this, but he somehow convinced Herodias, or maybe they were commiserating together, to leave Philip and to marry him. And he does. And John the Baptist is telling Herod, what you're doing is sin. And we're told here in Mark 6 that Herodias was angry about that. She didn't like that. She didn't want someone telling her that what she was doing was sinful. Can I have a little aside here? I didn't do this in first service. If somebody calls you out in your sin, just accept it. It's not easy, right? I struggle with this myself, right? But somebody tells you, hey, what you're doing is not okay. What's our first response? Yes, it is. No. Thank God that he is sending you someone that is pointing you back to the cross, pointing you back to Jesus for your sin to be washed away again because you've been caught up in the things of this world. Praise the Lord that he is giving you people that have the courage to tell you that what you're doing is not okay. Those are a gift from God, people. Don't be offended at them. They love you. But if you're doing that, do it in grace and love, right? Okay, aside over. So Herod's wife wants to put John the Baptist to death because what he was doing was sinful. And Herodias says to him, I want you to kill John the Baptist. But there's this little battle waging in the heart of King Herod in this moment. He says he knows that John the Baptist was a righteous man. And he didn't want to kill him. But he had to do something to appease his wife. So what does he do? He throws John the Baptist into prison. And then let's look at what's going to happen next in verses 21 through 29, right? The scene is a birthday banquet for King Herod, and his guests are all these military leaders and noblemen and people that serve in the community of high standing. And it doesn't take long for things to get crazy, right? I don't know if you've ever been to a party like this, but if you have, you should probably call the police, right? But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. and immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. All right, so let's see what's going on here, right? So there's a birthday banquet, and Herod's daughter-in-law comes in to dance in front of a bunch of soldiers and noblemen. This is Philip's daughter, his niece, now stepdaughter. It's awkward. And I'm not sure how a father is okay with his daughter-in-law dancing to the light of a bunch of men, a bunch of soldiers and such, right? It's kind of gross. But it shows us the depravity of Herod's mind, right? And not only that, it says that he was delighted with her dancing. He delighted himself in his own daughter-in-law's sick and twisted lewd dancing. What is going on? In fact, he's so pleased, he's so taken by this moment that he says, I will give you whatever you want. Just ask. Up to half my kingdom, no problem. It's kind of interesting, though. Herod makes a promise that he can't actually fulfill, right? Because if you know anything about Roman times, first century, he didn't have the power to give her anything. He was a client king of Rome. He was under the authority of Caesar. If he gave half his kingdom away, he was in big trouble. In 4 BC, Herod the Great dies, right? Herod the Great is the father to this Herod Antipas. And he dies, and what happens is his will gets disputed by his three sons. So he had a will, the three sons dispute it, they go to Augustus Caesar, and Augustus Caesar says, all right, I'm going to divide up Herod the Great's kingdom into three parts. You each get a section. But every single one of those sons, every single one of those Herods, they were all Herod the Great's sons, were in subjection to Roman law and rule. They were subjects to the Caesars. But apparently, in front of all his guests, he's so prideful and so enamored with this dance that happens that he makes this vow to give his daughter-in-law this extravagant gift for her lewd dancing. And of course, Herodias seizes the moment, right? This gal could have asked for up to half the kingdom, and she asked for a dude's head on a plate. Right? She missed the mark on that one, right? She could have had I wonder what she would have got, you know, other than that. But Herod's there, and he's in front of his military men and noblemen, and he doesn't want to lose face. He's embarrassed, so he follows through with this request for the head of John the Baptist, even though he knew it was wrong. Church, why was John the Baptist killed? He was killed for his faithful proclamation of God's word. He wasn't killed for some wicked queen. He was killed because he faithfully proclaimed the truth. He called out sin, and he paid the price with his life. And after he's beheaded, the daughter takes his bloody head to her mother, and we're told that John's disciples take that mutilated body and they take it to the tomb. What an incredible contrast between verses 7 through 13. And verses 14 through 29. How clearly can you see the kingdom of God at war with the kingdom of darkness? On one hand, we have the faithful proclamation of God's word going out, people being healed and restored, and demons being cast out. And on the other, we have a righteous man proclaiming the truth and being murdered for it. You see, church, we aren't given this story as a history lesson. This is not a history lesson. What are we to do with this story? Why is it in here? Why did Mark share it with us? He wants to equip you to be what God has called you to be and to do what God has called you to do. The passage is giving us a warning, one, of the destructive nature of sin. Sin is a destroyer. It only ever brings death and destruction. It never brings good. Sin is never good, even when you try to justify it. When we crave power, it distorts the desires of our hearts. Pride makes us unable to see things as they really are. Anger causes you to do and say things that you would never normally say or do. Sexual activity outside of the marriage bed or used as entertainment is addictive and it corrupts the heart. Sin never, ever leads to anything good. Never. It always, always, always leads to destruction and death. And we live in a culture that doesn't take sin seriously. And if I'm so bold, I will say the church doesn't take sin seriously. We're apathetic towards it. We accept it. It's just part of who we are. But we must always remember that our sin is an affront to God. It is opposite of who He has called us to be. It is the opposite of how He's called us to live. Church, there were probably times this last week, or maybe this morning, where you were tempted by sin to do something sinful because it seemed like a good idea or pleasurable to you or enjoyable. There were probably times this last week where the things of this world looked more attractive to you than the things of God. Or times when the enemy whispered lies in your ear. Lies that say God doesn't care. God doesn't know. God doesn't understand. He's not with you. He's not faithful. His promises are not true. And as followers of Christ, we need to remind our hearts and minds every single day that we have been set free from the corruption of this world. We have been set free from the corruption of this world. That when we belong to Jesus, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. What an incredible promise for us, church. Jesus not only saves us from the consequences of sin, He gives us everything we need for holiness. Jesus gives you everything you need to be holy. All Christians, every single one of us, through the Holy Spirit, have the ability to resist sin and its temptation, which means that you and I have no excuse when we give in to those temptations. It's on us. The Holy Spirit is there telling you it is wrong, and when you do it anyways and you reject, that is on us. Church, we're going to struggle with sin till the day we die. That's part of the deal. We don't get to be perfect yet. The closer we draw near to Jesus, though, the more able we are to resist temptation and live godly lives. Can I tell you something? God's message to the church is not, you are not yet holy, so work on it till you get there. That's not the message of the gospel, church. It's not, I'm going to try real hard to be holy and hopefully one day I'll make it. That is a lie. God says to you, you are holy now. You are holy because you have Christ. Christ in you is perfect. So be what you already are in Christ. Church, that is the message of the gospel. Be holy as I am holy. Christ has already paid the debt for your sins. He has already washed your slate clean. You and I don't have to live with the guilt of our sin. We simply have to repent and move towards Christ in holiness. Church, we should also take from this passage just how unstoppable God's plan of redemption is. God's kingdom is advancing and it will not fail. It can't be defeated. God's kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan will not prevail. It will be destroyed. And when you give yourself to the work of God's kingdom, no matter how difficult or scary or impossible it might seem in the moment, you are giving yourself to the thing that God has given you the authority to do. And it says that the Holy Spirit goes with you and empowers you for the work of the glory of his kingdom. I've been reminded this last week, the conference I went to, the theme was the glory of God in the second coming of Christ. Passages like this should make us long for the day of Christ returning. Do you long for Christ to return, to be there on that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Because on that day, sin will be forever destroyed. Death will die. And the kingdom of darkness will be no more. This battle that we're in will no longer exist. You will just get to dwell in perfect holiness with your Lord. As he comes and he destroys all that is broken and he makes all things new. I want to invite you to close your eyes and listen to these words from Revelation 21. So then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away." And to that we can only say, church, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Do you long for that day of Christ returning? May we long for that day with a great hope, a great expectancy, living each day aware of these spiritual battles that are waging war around us every moment, trying to destroy your heart and your mind, trying to corrupt you with the deceitfulness of this world. And as that battle rages all around us, may we prepare our hearts to fight the good fight of the faith, to take hold of the eternal life to which we have been called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. God has already made you holy. He has already paid the price for your sin. It's time to fight the good fight. To seek first his kingdom and his righteousness so that all this other stuff will be added onto us. May we do this prayerfully, with passion and conviction, and all for the glory of God until his returning. Would you pray with me, church? Lord Jesus, we do pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We don't want this to be our kingdom, Lord. We want it to be yours. Help us to become a people who are in submission to you and your lordship, as we are made holy, as we are sanctified in the light of your goodness and your mercy and your grace. We praise you, God, for your Son, Jesus. We praise you for the Holy Spirit that upholds us, that keeps us on the path. Lord, help us to fight, to not give in to temptation, to sinful choices and desires. Make us more like you. All for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And a church said, amen.